Well, this Wednesday evening, we're continuing to look at the Apostles' Creed and make connections between the doctrine found therein and our prayers, our prayer lives, you could say. This is part 11, so we are moving along. We're making our way through the Creed. I think that we'll finish around 16 of these studies or so. So far in the Creed, we've finished the section that deals with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and now we're turning to consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Creed, it looks like the Spirit gets the small end of the deal, right? There's only one line that deals with him. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it seems like he is sort of short shrift there. Well, there are three things to note. First of all, the Creed was formed during the years in the early church when the person and work of Jesus were the hot theological topics. And so you see in not only the Apostles' Creed, but also in the Nicene Creed, how the person and work of Christ really do take center stage. And that was just because of the context in which these creeds were created. Secondly, just like the Westminster Confession, the Holy Spirit and his work isn't given a relatively full and direct discussion, but you could say the fingerprints of the Spirit's work are over the whole thing. So we do get in the Apostles' Creed this line, yet you could say that everything else and every other part of the Creed is Spirit-saturated. And the third point, or third thing to look at here, when we consider the seemingly short end of the deal that the Spirit gets, is that what follows on from this line to the end of the Creed, that is the belief in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting, that these things are directly tied to the work of the Spirit in us. So it's fitting for these truths to be mentioned here underneath the heading of the Spirit. So what do we confess when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, we say, first, that the Holy Spirit is divine and the third person of the Holy Trinity. We see this by the very inclusion of the Holy Spirit in the Creed itself. And then secondly, we confess that the Holy Spirit is active in history and has worked and is continuing to work for our full salvation, like holistically considered, not only our justification and our adoption, but also our sanctification and finally our glorification. So just as the Father and the Son is intimately involved in our redemption, so is the Spirit. So we'll see these two things. We'll see, or we'll look at this passage or this line and understand what we confess when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this, we'll do what we've done throughout the past 10 lessons. We'll turn to a lot of Scripture. You might have to slow it down. You might have to write down these passages of Scripture. The main passages we'll look at will be from the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16, but especially when we get to the part where we tie this to our prayer lives, we'll be all over the place. So let's get started. The first thing we confess when we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit is that he is divine and what we call the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, the Bible clearly reveals the divinity of the Spirit. It proclaims that he is not a force or a power that is impersonal, but he is indeed personal. He is a person. And we see this in a number of ways. The personhood of the Spirit can be seen from Scripture in the fact that the Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve an impersonal force or power. Ephesians 4:30 says, in the midst of describing what holiness and righteousness should look like in our lives as Christians, Paul says, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So not only is the Spirit described as doing something, sealing us for the day of redemption, but he is able to be grieved. We also see that the divinity of the Spirit is connected to the way the Bible speaks about the Trinity, about each member of the Trinity, and oftentimes it speaks of them together. So you see that where the Father is mentioned and the Son is mentioned, there is the Spirit nearby. He's there with them. Remember Jesus' baptism as he came to be baptized by John, and as he came up from the water, we read of a voice from heaven proclaiming, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit of God descending upon the Christ in the form of a dove. So you have each member of the Trinity there present together and working. Obviously, you have the Son. He's being baptized. The Spirit is there in the form of a dove coming down from heaven to anoint him as the Messiah, and you have the Father speaking. We also see this at in the baptismal formula found in Matthew 28, verse 19. As Jesus gives a great commission, he says, "Go, therefore, to all nations and make disciples of them." And then he tells us how disciples are made. It's by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all mentioned there together, tied to the singular name of God. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, there's this wonderful, robust description of what each member of the Trinity contributes to our redemption, and how our redemption unfolds along the lines of the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, of how the Father foreordained before the foundation of the world that we should belong to him. He elected us, he predestined us to be his, based out of his sovereign love. And then in verses 7 through 12, we read of the Son who comes and redeems us, gives us the forgiveness of our sins, and does so in real time by his blood. And then in verses 13 through 14, we read of the Spirit, who is the one who seals us until the day of redemption, and the one who is like the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance until we do acquire possession of it. So in those verses, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working together for your eternal redemption. That's about as clear as you can get as a description of the divinity of the Spirit. Later on in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 18, there's this wonderful verse that says, "In Christ," that is in Jesus, "we both," and he's talking about Jew and Gentile, "we both have access to, in one Spirit, to the Father." So you have each member of the Trinity there. In Christ, all people, Jew and Gentile, who belong to God, regardless of their ethnic background, have access in the Spirit to the Father. That's a wonderful truth. And then Peter begins his first letter to the exiles throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey. He speaks of their having been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. So these verses, or verses like this, can go on and on. The Spirit is often there with the Father and with the Son in passages of Scripture that speak of the unfolding of our redemption. But then there's also places in Scripture where the Spirit is directly declared to be God. And one such is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now that's the passage of Scripture where we read of the early church, where people are selling land and possessions, and they're taking the money and they're giving it to the apostles that it might be distributed to people who have need. And so Barnabas is one of these people. He sells a lot of land and he gives the money to the apostles and they share it. But then there's this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they concoct a plan to sell some of their fields and some of their land, and they collect money for it. They keep back a little bit for themselves, but they bring the remainder of it, a large sum, to the apostles and say, "This is what we sold the field for. Now let it be used for the good of the church." And they could have sold it, kept back, you know, half of it, and presented the rest to the church, and it would have been a laudable, godly act. But because they conspired together to lie and to be seen as better than they actually are, then they meet their bitter end. And so we have Peter rebuking them because he knows what's going on. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Now you see what Peter did there. At the very beginning of his rebuke, he says to Ananias that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of it, he says that he has lied to God. So there's a correlation, a connection. The Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Spirit and God share the same essence. So the Spirit is divine, and we confess that when we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." But we also, and this is the second point, confess that we believe the Holy Spirit is active in history, and he's active for our salvation unto the glory of God. So when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we're saying we affirm all that the Bible teaches about the Spirit from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22. And so we go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible when you see the Spirit is active even in the moment of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So that in this primordial chaos, the one who the Father creates by is the Spirit as he speaks things into existence. This is fascinating to see this at the very beginning of Scripture, how you have the Father, Son, and Spirit all there together. The Father creating, the Spirit brooding or hovering over the waters, and the Son as the Word who is spoken, leading to the creation of all things from nothing. We see the Spirit's activity throughout the whole Old Testament. He often empowers those who would occupy offices such as judge. Think of Samson. When the Holy Spirit would come upon him, he could do great things. The Spirit empowered prophets and priests and kings. So prophets were usually anointed with a mantle. Think of Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 2, I believe it is, as the mantle goes from Elijah to Elisha. It's the symbolic of the Holy Spirit who anoints the prophets. And likewise, priests and kings, think of David. They have the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, they're empowered to do the work of ministry. We see particularly, though, the Holy Spirit active not so much in the background but in the foreground in the New Testament. The incarnation itself is an action accomplished by the Holy Spirit. For when Joseph is trying to discern what to do with Mary, who is now with child, remember the angel appears to him in a vision and tells him that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in Christ, in his ministry, from his baptism when he's anointed with the Spirit, Christ is able to minister, yes, because he's God, yes, because he's called, yes, because he's sinless, but because he has the Spirit. I mean, that's what Messiah means. Messiah means anointed one. Well, anointed with what? Anointed with the Spirit. And so Christ's ministry is a spiritual ministry. He does what he does as the God-man through the powerful or the empowering work of the Spirit who abides with him. Remember at his baptism, John reveals that God told him that whoever is receives baptism and on whomever the Spirit dwells, he is the Messiah. John proclaimed, I came and I baptized with water, but the one who comes after me, who is greater than me, John says, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And so you see Jesus not only ministering by the Spirit, but giving the Spirit to his people, just as he promised the night before he was crucified in the upper room. Now, this brings us to the key verses in the New Testament about the Spirit. You could say these are the central passages where we learn about who the Spirit is and what he does. It's found in the Upper Room Discourse that refers to John 14 through 16. We'll look at a handful of these here. First, let's look at John 14, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll skip down to verses 25 through 27 of John 14. So beginning in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So we see Jesus promising to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Now, they already know the Spirit, but yet he promises that the Spirit will be in them, will dwell with them forever, verse 16. And as a part of his ministry, the Spirit will teach all things to the disciples, verse 26, and bring about to their memories what Jesus has said to them, enabling them to write the Gospels, to write Scripture. We see this functioning in our lives where the Word of God that we hide in our heart, the Spirit brings that back to our memories. Well, then later on in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, 26 through 27, Jesus continues and he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So what does Jesus promise there? But that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who helps, and he will bear witness, he'll testify, he'll evangelize about Jesus Christ. And so will those on whom the Spirit rests, the disciples here, and then you and I, if we've confessed our sins and trusted in Jesus and received the spiritual life and been born again by the Spirit himself, we will bear witness and will do so through the Spirit's work. The Spirit points others to Jesus and enables us to point others to Jesus. This is what he does. And then finally in John 16 verses 4 through 15, we are met with a robust theology of the Spirit. Listen to these verses, John 16, 4 through 15. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And then I'll skip down to verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Wow. First of all, note Jesus says here in verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if he does not go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to them." So where we are right now in redemptive history is actually a really good spot. Even though Jesus is absent from us physically, we have the Holy Spirit, and that is to our advantage. It's better to have the Holy Spirit with us than even Jesus here before us physically on earth, at least in this time and in this moment of redemptive history. And what does the Spirit do? He convicts the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is a part of his bearing witness about Jesus. First about sin, to convince people of their sins and their lack of belief, their unbelief. And then about righteousness. The Spirit points others to Jesus, who is the standard of righteousness. That's why Jesus says that he will convict concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. In other words, righteousness incarnate is not there presently. So the Spirit is the one who then points us to righteousness incarnate in the Son. And then he'll speak of judgment, because the ruler of this world, that is Satan himself, is judged. And it's the Spirit who will enable us to see the truth of things, that though the God of this world might be powerful, yet he is defeated. Remember, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And then we get to the last part of chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, where we read that the Spirit will glorify Christ. That is his main calling and his main duty, just as it is ours. Perhaps it shows that we cannot accomplish the chief end for which we were created, unless we have the Spirit. Because the Spirit will glorify me, Jesus says. That means if there's any church that is filled with the Spirit, if you see a Christian who is Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, it will be someone who, or a church that makes Jesus central. Because where Jesus is glorified, there the Spirit is massively at work. And we pray that he would be at work in our hearts in that way. We see this promise that Jesus made to his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. We see it fulfilled wonderfully on the day of Pentecost and then unfolded in the book of Acts as the people of God, the church, are filled with the Spirit and go forth to testify about him to the ends of the earth and live and grow and bear witness and enjoy their Christian life and face trials and temptations and pray because they have the Spirit. Well, let's turn and consider how this leads us to prayer, what applications we can make about prayer from what we've looked at about the Holy Spirit. I have a few here. The first one is this, and this is just simply an observation. Actually, a few of these are just basic observations rather than practical commands or outworkings or advice. And the first thing to note here is that we pray because we have the Spirit. In the words of Paul in Romans 8:15, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You see, this crying out is what we do in prayer. That's what prayer is. It's crying out, "Our Father," or "Abba, Father." It's that connection, that relationship we have with the Father, only wrought by the adoption or the spirit of adoption. And so this is a wonderful reason why we pray. We cry out to the Father because we have been made into his children. This is what we do as we worship Christ through prayer. Remember that prayer is an act of worship. So as you worship Christ through prayer, you are praying in the Spirit and because of the Spirit. Remember, no one can even say Jesus is Lord and really mean it apart from the Spirit's work. So of course no one could even pray and worship the Son and give thanks to the Father apart from the Spirit. So you and I pray because of the Spirit. That should be a good motivation for our prayers. We have everything necessary to pray and to pray without ceasing because we have the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit himself prays for us. Romans 8, 26 through 27 tells us this. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So if you've struggled with not only what to pray for, but how you ought to pray for it, here's the promise in this passage that the Spirit is praying for you already. And remember, the promise of Scripture is that if we pray according to the will of God, he will hear and he will answer. Well, do you think the Spirit always prays according to the will of God? Absolutely. That's what it says. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This should be a tremendous comfort for you, especially during those seasons of life where you're through a dry spell, you're wandering in the wilderness, you feel like you can't even pray. Well, the Spirit is always interceding and praying for you. That should be a world of comfort to you all. Well, thirdly, we see here that we're to pray in the Spirit. Actually, all prayer that's made in the name of Jesus and prayed from a heart that's trusting in him is prayed in the Spirit. That's a vital part of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, especially we see it in Ephesians 6, isn't some apocalyptic or crazy sort of engagement we have with prayer. It's everyday prayer for the Christian who is embroiled in this this war that's currently raging in us and outside of us, the flesh against the Spirit, Satan against God's people. And we pray in the Spirit, as we're commanded, when we pray at all times with supplication. Ephesians 6:18 says this: "We pursue sanctification by praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, when we keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication not only for ourselves, but for all the saints. The Spirit brings us to Christ, makes us partakers of his grace. And so as we pray in Jesus' name, trusting in his grace, we are praying in the Spirit with dependence on him. So pray. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in times of spiritual warfare. Take up the whole armor of God, but do so by prayer. Fourthly here, we are to pray for the Spirit. Luke 11, verses 11 and 13 says this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" That's interesting that Jesus here uses humor in a very insightful way. But verse 13 says, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, this asking for the Holy Spirit here involves an increase. It's asking for an increase of the Spirit and his work in our lives to sustain us and nourish us, just as a child would ask for food from his or her parents. And so this is essentially equivalent with what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. "Do not get drunk with wine," he says, "for that leads to debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit." This is praying for an increase of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's praying, and here's a way we can practically apply this, is you and I can pray that the Spirit would increase in us his fruit, calls us to be a loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, meek, and self-controlled people, and make that the backbone of our own prayers for sanctification. We can pray that the Lord would help us to exercise the gifts that the Spirit has given us, because the Spirit gives gifts to every member of Christ, and he's equipped us in certain ways to serve one another. You might not know what your spiritual gift is, and it might change over time, but nonetheless, as you seek the Spirit, as you seek the face of Christ, as you seek to love your neighbor, he will lead you to serve, and to serve for the good of your neighbor and for the good of the church. So pray that the Spirit will lead you in the exercise of your spiritual gifts. Pray for the Spirit as well to give you understanding, what we call illumination, when we come to the Bible. Remember, the Bible is a word that is spiritually authored and therefore spiritually understood and discerned. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So do you want to know the Bible better? Pray for the Spirit's work. And pray to know Christ, to know him better, and to make him known. Remember, that's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit's role to glorify Christ. And if you want to be a good witness, if you want to know him and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, then the Spirit is the one who brings that about. It's his job. So pray that he would accomplish his job. Pray that God would work mightily in your heart. Pray this for the whole church. Pray this for your pastor. Pray this for your own witness. Show yourself to be someone who is wholly dependent on the Spirit for all of your Christian life. Pray fervently in and for the Spirit of Christ. Well, we'll stop there because this has gone longer than most of our Wednesday evening studies, but I feel like we've just only scratched the surface. And I know in some ways it's been like a fire hydrant worth of scripture references. So I pray that this is beneficial to you, that you would take time to study the Holy Spirit. This is not, or he is not the member of the Godhead who should get short shrift. Rather, he is the one who we are intimately involved with in every aspect of our Christian life. So may God fill us always with his Spirit unto the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Amen.